Dave. So Pastor Dave's going to come on up and we're going to have a little interview.
I'm so nervous.
You should be.
I'm not.
So how long have you been the senior pastor of Pacific Hills?
I came here in June of 2002, so I guess that's like 8.5 years.
How many years in dog years?
You mean in pastor years?
Yeah.
About 45.
And what were you doing before you came here as our senior pastor?
I was on staff at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa for about 25 years. Actually, the whole scenario goes, I accepted the Lord when I was 18, and right away I served as a youth pastor, volunteer youth pastor for a couple of years, a few years at little church I grew up in, and started fellowshipping at Calvary Costa Mesa, started teaching adult classes there in the mid-70s until I came on staff at the end of 1979. And was on staff there until I came here, until 2002. But I was actually still the superintendent of schools over there for another year after I started pastoring this church as well. So there was about a year's overlap where I was working both places.
Did you ever think you'd be a senior pastor? Was that ever your desire?
Yeah, I mean, everything that I went to school for when I went to seminary was to be a senior pastor. And you know, that was what my heart was set to do for all that time. And teaching at Calvary Costa Mesa, I figured when I graduated from seminary, I would go off and pastor a little church. Really what I wanted to do was pastor a little church out in the woods somewhere, hunt and fish and pastor 30 people and maybe write. But the Lord just made it really clear to me that I was supposed to go on staff at Costa Mesa. And he let me know before, I mean, I didn't tell anyone, I just knew. And then Pastor Chuck, out of the blue, called me or sent me a letter or something and said, I want to talk to you. And we were just getting married, and he said, I've been praying for years that you'd get married so that you could start a young marrieds fellowship at Calvary. And so I said, well, I'll pray about it, but I knew I was supposed to be there, so I took a couple days and I came back in to tell Chuck that I would do it, and he said, before you say anything, Mike Mitchell just quit. Do you want his job? And I said, hey, if you want me to do it, sure. Who's Mike Mitchell? What does he do? And he said he's in charge of the whole Sunday school, children's ministry, and over the schools. And I said, well, you know, I mean, Christian education isn't totally my thing, but I said, you know, and Chuck goes, yeah, no. He goes, you just do it for a little while, and if you don't like it, we'll get somebody else to do it, and then you can start a young marriage group. So, because at the time, I thought my thing was really counseling and pastoring. So, so I temporarily took the job for 25 years. But I did a bunch of other things at Calvary. I was involved in everything at Calvary and loved it. And hated it. You know, that's how a job is. But it was a privilege to be there all the years I was.
How did you get called to Pacific Hills?
The church was falling apart. At one time, Calvary Pacific, or it was just called Pacific Hills Church. Originally, it was called Calvary Chapel Laguna Hills. But the church had, at one point, been a very big church, but the pastor had a series of failures. He and his wife had a lot of issues, and he was a friend of mine, and I used to come and speak sometimes when he wasn't around, but there was a time finally came, they separated, they got a divorce. There was a dispute as to who did the divorce, and he continued to act like he was waiting for his wife to come back, but one Wednesday night, he just had his new wife stand up and introduced her to the church, which just shattered the church. And almost everyone, the whole staff, all the ushers, Sunday school teachers, almost everyone, all the pastors except for one, just said, that's it. We can't take this anymore. So the church was in a turmoil. It was falling apart. And basically, Pastor Chuck said, you know, Danny, you know the church. Why don't you just go there and speak for a couple weeks, and we'll shut the place down. And so it was a difficult time because people were trying to figure out what was going on. There were different stories floating around, and I was having to listen to people and all. And I basically, I mean, there was no way the church could survive. The rent was $50,000 a month, and it was just impossible. And we were down to a couple hundred people. So, but I started, my heart was just touched by some of the faithful people who were left, including a couple of the pastors. And, you know, so I prayed about it, and I felt like God was saying, well, maybe we should do this. And so I asked the church to vote as to whether they wanted me to be the pastor. And I think there were like 6 people that voted no, and all the rest voted yes. And so I told the church the next week, there's only 6 people here that have any common sense at all. You can't pick a pastor this way, you know. But I just took it. And the idea was, hey, just see what happens. And so I just came on, and it was difficult. It was real difficult for 2 or 3 years. And then it just began to feel more and more like home. It was hard because Pastor Chuck's like a father to me, and he was constantly asking me to come back, and his wife Kay was, and everybody I knew over there was like, when are you coming back? But at some point, I just realized, no, this is where I'm supposed to be. This is my church. This is what I plan to do the rest of my life. And so gradually we settled in. There were turnover. A lot of people left that needed to leave. Some people left that I was really sorry to see them go. Other people came along. But that finally kind of brings us up to today, where I've just seen God's hand in it all along. And, you know, I love what I'm doing. I love being here every week. I mean, this week I'm away at a class for my doctorate, and tonight the professor had everyone over to his house for a barbecue, but here I am coming here to listen to Jerry because I just love Jerry, but I also just love our church. There's no place I would rather be, and there's nothing that I would ever want to do except pastor the people that God has given us here at this church. So that's my story.
That's a fantastic answer.
Thank you. What was the question?
You know, beyond the initial time of being here during that turmoil, day in and day out, what's the most difficult thing about being a senior pastor?
Most difficult thing about being a senior pastor is knowing that it's your job to hear from God about what He wants to do in the church. And, you know, the teaching is, you know, fairly easy because I just love teaching the Bible. So that part's pretty simple, but a church is much more than just a place where someone teaches and everybody else listens. Because the church is the place where God does His work in our lives. That's what He chooses to do. The church is His people. And so the most difficult things are when, you know, you see God leading you in a particular direction, and there are other people who feel like, wait, I have my direction. I have my thing that I want to do. And so on the one hand, I've never had any ambition to control a church or to be the Lord over a church or to have my own church. That was never my heart at all. But I've had to realize that the biggest and hardest job of a pastor is to make sure that no one else takes over the church. And so, and it's hard. I love people, and I love to please people, so I try to do everything. I do way more than I should. I've confessed that to you many times in the past, but I do. I'm driven to do everything because I just don't want anyone to be unhappy with me. But becoming a good pastor and becoming a better pastor means getting yourself to the point where you can deal with people disapproving of you. And that is extremely hard because everyone has, you know, I had someone this week who was really trying to pitch a particular ministry for our church to support. And I explained to her that I know, you know, she heard of one ministry that's really cool, and she thinks we should support it. But I said, I know hundreds of people who have a ministry as great as that, if not greater, and we have to figure out what we are called to do rather than to just find things that are good, because good is always the most significant enemy of the best. And what we want is to be the best thing that God has for us, to become the best church that we can possibly be, and to know what our calling is, as opposed to all sorts of ancillary purposes and ideas and theories and personal agendas and things like that. But it's hard to be the person that has to say no. And if I'm doing a good job as a pastor, I'm going to say no more than I'm going to say yes. And for someone who loves to have people be pleased with me, that's extremely hard. And I've, you know, there are times when I've had to make decisions about God's leading in the church whereby I had my best friend desert me because he didn't think that I was doing what he wanted me to do. And that hurts worse than I can even describe for you. But ultimately, it has to come down to, am I called to please people or am I called to please God and do what he says? And that's the hard work of being a pastor, is being able and having the necessity of saying, no, I can't hear everything you have to say and then I'll try to please all of you. But it's ultimately to listen to people, to hear what they have to say, but ultimately to go, but my job is to say no to people I love so that I can say yes to God about what a church is supposed to be. And yet to not come off as arrogant and to know that that's going to set me up for all sorts of accusations and things like that. And you know, every time I have to make a difficult decision, it doesn't usually mean one person who gets mad leaving the church. It means they pull other people with them. And because I choose to not get up here and argue and even talk about, you know, issues that happen, then that means that I have to just quietly watch people leave the ministry without them even asking me what's going on. And so that's hard. But at the same time, I think, hey, if somebody's supposed to be here, God's going to show them that they're supposed to be here, and that's who stays in the church. And if people feel in any way, if they're disloyal or they feel called somewhere else, I have to be okay with that. Because if we continue to keep everyone here, like if I could be Superman and make everyone stay happy, which would mean we would have 10 million programs going on in the church, then, yeah, the church would just pack out and that would stroke my ego. And then there would be no place for new people to come and hear about the Lord and find a new relationship with him. And so I have to remind myself that it isn't about pleasing everyone. It's what I tell everyone else too. Really, all we have to do is please God. And that comes when we realize that God is pleased with us. When we discover his amazing grace and his unconditional acceptance and forgiveness of us, then we find out, I don't really have to stress about pleasing anyone because God's already pleased with me and no one else gets a vote. It's just him. That's what matters. And so, but as a pastor, it just kills you sometimes. It's hard because people in the church aren't like customers in a business. They're family. And so it's hard not to take it personally, but at the same time, I couldn't do it any other way. I would have to quit if I was going to let other people determine what I do. And if I had to hear from God by taking a vote, I would find another business because that's just not the way I see biblically the pastor it's supposed to work. So.
Wow.
Now, why don't you ask me what my favorite color is or something?
I'm afraid to ask another question. No, I'm kidding. What do you enjoy most about being a senior pastor? What are some of the things you enjoy on a regular basis?
Our Harley rides together. No, I mean, that's fun. But the greatest thing by far is my favorite color is blue. No, the greatest thing by far is seeing people set free. Seeing people who have been bound up by religious tradition or by somebody who preached at them or down to them or made them feel lousy. And to see Jesus set them free and help them to just realize it's not complicated. It's recognizing that the cross worked, that forgiveness is complete, that we have his righteousness right now. When I see people's eyes light up and go, I've been a Christian for a long time, but this is the first time this has really hit me that way. And then when I hear the influence that goes out, I see lives changed. I see there was a lady who handed me a card at church a couple Sundays ago, and I've just read it over several times, but she talks about how her life's been changed, her family's lives have been changed, and then she said she was at where she was working, and there was a security guard, big, huge guy, and she had given him one of the CDs of our services, and he didn't act like, okay, thanks, but later he said to her that, I put that thing in as I was driving home, and as I listened to the message, I had to pull my car over and cry because it touched me so deeply. And so it's seeing that, your best shot at it actually makes a difference in people's lives. Most people can only hope to ever have an impact. And I know that people come up and, that was awesome. And next month, next year, it may be somebody else who's pouring into their life. And that's totally fine. But it's not like, it doesn't feel like, wow, I get to make a difference. It's just, I get to see God making a difference in people's lives. I don't care if they remember that I was the one that even said what changed their life. I just love seeing people's lives change. So far and away, that's the best thing. And then second, right behind it, is marriage counseling. No, I'm just kidding. I hate that. But so, answering questions is right up there, too.
I'm just shocked it took you 5 questions to finally cry, actually.
I'm a wimp.
When you look at your life as a believer, what's your biggest challenge as an individual, in your spiritual life?
That's a great question. My biggest challenge, I think, personally, is to remember to spend time personally with the Lord. I'm pretty good about praying, but I'm not as good about listening because that takes time, and I don't have a lot of time. And so for me, it's days can go by, and I realize I honestly haven't had a conversation with the Lord. I may have spent hours and hours in the Word studying for Bible studies and things like that, and God speaks to me. I mean, my sermon preparation is devotional. I'm asking God to speak to me all that time. And yet, as the thing I love the most is being alone with the Lord, and sometimes I just don't create the time and space to do that. And so it just, as long as I accepted the Lord in 1971 and have been serving him ever since, and yet still every day, every week, I need to remind myself to slow down and stop and take the time and create the space in order to spend time personally with the Lord. So it's always easy, but it's also always easy to neglect it. Because if my life's not falling apart, I don't feel the compulsion to go get with the Lord. And then when my life is falling apart, then I don't even want to talk to him. So it's having that personal discipline without making it legalistic to just remind myself that I need to get away. I need to get down to Salt Creek or Montage or Huntington Beach or wherever and just walk and talk with the Lord with no deadline, nothing else I have to do after that. And my wife is great about encouraging me to do that. Like if I'm not being very nice to her, she suggests maybe that's... No, she's awesome. She wants me to do that. And I have other people who faithfully remind me lovingly to do that too. But it's easier... I think what it comes down to is the kind of person that I am. It's much easier for me to do things than for me to not do things. Because I've always found my value in what I can do. And that's not what makes me valuable. That's just what makes people think I'm valuable. I'm valuable to the Lord because he wants to spend eternity with me. And so, but getting that into my head and getting out of my head the notion that, you know, I have a bunch of people that I need to please, that's not easy for me.
You know, you brought up Anne, and I wanted to ask you, what's one of the things that you appreciate most about Anne?
One of the things, I appreciate a lot of things about Anne. She's real. And, you know, there are good and bad things about that. Like, I have no secrets. But at the same time, she's just real. She's straightforward. I don't have to wonder what she's thinking or what she's, you know, she just is genuine and she loves the Lord and she takes so seriously her relationship with the Lord. She constantly reads, even though reading is difficult for her. She's very ADD and dyslexic, and yet she spends as much time, if not more time, reading and listening to Bible studies and everything than I do. And so I love that about her because she really wants to be close to the Lord. And then she does her best to encourage me, and that's something that I love. And she's also fun. You know, when she's around, unless she's like really hitting heavy depression, she's a lot of fun to be with, to be around, and she brings fun out in other people. She's incredibly spontaneous. She's like I Love Lucy. You never know what's going to happen. A mess is going to be a part of it. But for someone who is so focused and intent as I am, it's really helpful to live with Lucy. So,
thank you, Ricky. I've got one final question.
You want me
for
to
you.
Sing Babaloo?
Absolutely not. You know, by the way, you're a lot of things, but you're not a wimp.
Are you just trying to
and
get out
not,
of your
and
study?
You're not really a singer either. I've got one final question for you, and this is probably the most serious question. If you came upon a railroad track, okay, and on that railroad track you saw tied to the tracks my dog Fred, okay, he had his paws tied, Nancy Pelosi, okay, or Vice President Joe Biden, and the train was coming, and you could only rescue one. Who would you rescue?
I'd just go to lunch.
I'm going to tell Fred about that, by the way. Dave, in all sincerity, we absolutely appreciate you. We love you. We know that your job is not easy. And how we know that your job is not easy is because we know that we are difficult. Well, tonight... what we're going to do is we're going to go over the deity of Christ, and what we're going to discover tonight is something that we already know, but my hope is that in doing so, you will discover that maybe you can point to these verses a little bit more readily. Maybe you can speak to the subject a little bit more competently. And hopefully by the end of the night, you'll have a little better handle on the fact that Jesus is not only God, but he came in the form of a man. And the wonderful thing about that is that he is also able to forgive us of our sins because he is God. And it's neat that he did also come in the form of man because it makes it very relatable to us as well. And when we talk about that, it really gets to the heart of the question of who is Jesus? And throughout history, that question has been asked. And tonight, we're going to go over again some verses, and in your handout, I've listed those verses. But if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. You know, I don't know about you guys, but when this wind kicks up, my allergies go absolutely crazy and my throat hurts, and so I'm going to be drinking a lot of water tonight. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, it says this: When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and well, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and he said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," or Simon, son of Jonah, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Real quickly, I don't know of how many of you were raised in a Roman Catholic church, but one of the things that's fundamental to the Catholic Church is they really believe that what Jesus was referring to is that the church would be founded on Peter. And if you ever had the opportunity to go to Rome and travel into the Vatican City, one of the very first things you come to is St. Peter's Cathedral. And for me to tell you that it's magnificent is a complete understatement. It was a cathedral that took over 200 years to build. There are people that worked on it their entire lives and never saw it completed. I mean, just something that's so phenomenal. And this verse circles the top of the cathedral. And I'm way off track, but what I wanted to tell you was when Jesus refers to Peter in verse 18, he says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter," and in the original language, that word is Petros. And essentially what it speaks of is a kind of a small pebble, a tiny rock. And then he goes on to say, "And on this rock," which is in the original language, that word was Petros, which is an enormous stone. Think of a gigantic boulder. He says, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." The thought there being that Jesus Christ is God, he is Lord, and upon that, he is going to build his church. Not upon Peter, but upon that, upon Christ, and upon the fact that he is God, his church will be built. And that's what that is referring to. And what's interesting about that is today, there are still those varying opinions of who Jesus is and was. And when you go out, you know, just as Jesus was asking the disciples, some say John the Baptist, some say a prophet, you ask people today, if you just randomly went out onto the street, they would say, "Well, Jesus was a prophet, or he was a philosopher, or he was a good man, or he was a kind-hearted man, or he was a healer." And you know what? I think if you looked at all of that, you would say, yeah, he was definitely all of that. However, if he were just those, okay, if he were just a good man, a philosopher, a prophet, then he would also have to be a compulsive liar. And he would also have to be a raving lunatic. And you're sitting there going, well, why? It's because Jesus himself said that he is God. He said it multiple times throughout Scripture. The apostles taught that in Scripture. You see, Jesus left no other room for any other description. There is no other room. That he is God, and tonight that's what we're going to be looking at. That's what we're going to be going through. And if you have your handout, go ahead and pull that out. I wanted to go over that real quick with you. And again, it'll be a little bit like last week. There's a lot of scripture to get through, so I've listed that on your handout so you can take it home with you. It's not my intention to frustrate you. I've listed scripture in my notes so I don't have to constantly turn for time's sake. And so that's why that's there. The first part of the handout is really just a little definition of terms. When we talk about deity, we're referring to God, a supreme being. And when we talk about the name of Jesus, his name really signifies Savior. And in the Greek, the form is Yeshua or Joshua. And then Christ is, believe it or not, not Jesus's last name, but it's his title. And the Hebrew meaning is Messiah or anointed. And the name of Jesus is the proper name of our Lord given to him by God through the Father, through the angel Gabriel. Remember when Gabriel came to visit Mary, he told her that you're with child and you're going to name him Jesus in Luke chapter 31. And then I listed some of the other names that are used in the New Testament for Jesus. And then I listed this this prophecy of Isaiah, really speaking of the birth and the deity of Jesus in Isaiah 9:6. It says, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." You know, we recite that at Christmas all the time. We see it on Christmas cards, but it really speaks to the deity of Jesus. And then I also listed Revelation chapter 22. It says, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star." You know, this week, Pastor Dave sent me something that was real interesting. As you go over the deity of Christ and you begin to study, you begin to realize there's so much that you can't possibly pack it into the few minutes that we have. And he began to share some of his favorite verses with me. And he also shared this, what's known as the Granville Sharp rule. And so what I wanted to do is I wanted to print that out for you so you had a copy of it. And it's real interesting, especially as it applies to Titus 2:13 and 2 Peter 1:1. And it says, basically, Granville Sharp's rule states that when you have two nouns which are not proper names, such as Cephas or Paul or Timothy, which are describing a person, and the two nouns are connected by the word and the first noun has the article the, while the second does not, both nouns are referring to the same person. And that makes sense in light of those verses. I was going to read to you real quick from Titus. Titus 2:13 says, "Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Following that rule, okay, there's no other alternative. You have to come to the conclusion that Jesus is not only our Savior, but that he is God. That's what that rule is stating. And so hopefully that'll help you when maybe you refer back to notes or you get into a situation where somebody asks you a question. And then what I did was a little comparison of divine and human knowledge, because as we speak of the deity of Jesus, we also speak of his humanness as well. And there's a little comparing and contrasting there. And then what I've done is I've listed the scripture references that we're going to be going through tonight. And I think that may be even the exact order that they're in as well. So hopefully that will help you as you go back and you take a look at that. First, what I want to do is I want to go over the deity of Jesus. We want to look at the fact that he is indeed God. And I think a proper starting point is John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Okay, and you know, when you read that verse, I don't know if you've ever had the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, but the bottom line is they twist that verse, and really there's no room for that in the original translation. I'm not going to go into that tonight, but just understand that's what they twist, and probably a good reference and a really good description of that, you can find it on theblueletterbible.com. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So here we have a verse that talks about the beginning, and the beginning is the beginning, right? And it takes us back to Genesis 1:1, Genesis being the book of beginnings. And last week, we talked about, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We read that verse, and we talked about the use of God in that verse. In the original language, it was Elohim. And we defined Elohim as being divine ones, the plural form of who God is. And it spoke of the Trinity. And it speaks of Jesus being there as well when everything began. Right? In the beginning, God. Now, the word was actually translated in the original language to mean logos. And the idea of logos had this deep, rich meaning in both Jewish and Greek thinking. Jewish rabbis often referred to God, and especially in his more personal aspects, in the terms of his word. They would refer to him as his word. And oftentimes they spoke of God himself as the Word of God. And so they're making reference to that. And having said that, it makes this verse probably a little bit easier to understand as well, and it's John 1:14. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So John decided in obviously by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to begin his book by clearly telling his readers that Jesus is God. It was a fundamental thought to John to convey that to his readers. In Philippians 2, verse 5 through 7, and these are the words of the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi. And Paul was teaching them that Jesus was God. So again, we have Paul now teaching that doctrine to the church in Philippi. And he says this, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." And then again in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 17, and this is Paul again teaching the church in Colossae, and he really wants to make it clear to the believers that Jesus is God, because again, that's a fundamental doctrine of evangelical Christianity. And this is what it says. He says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." Now, at the beginning, I talked a little bit about Jesus proclaiming himself to be God. You know, we have read some of the prophecy of the prophets proclaiming Jesus to be God. We've read from the apostles proclaiming Jesus to be God. But now let's read about Jesus himself proclaiming to be God. You know, and as I thought about this too, you have to kind of bring the context of culture into this as well. When Jesus was walking the earth, for anybody to say that they were God or proclaim to be God, if they were not, it was the death penalty. And unlike the state of California, you didn't sit on death row for 25 years on the taxpayer's dollar waiting to be killed. You were stoned, and you were stoned generally right then and there, and you were stoned in the street. They literally, you know, picked up the rocks and threw them at you until you were dead. And so, you know, today, you know, the last time I was at the Coliseum to see a football game, there was some guy with a megaphone proclaiming to be God. You know, we all walk by him and go, wow, that poor guy needs medication. But at no thought did anybody say, you know, we should stone him, right? In this culture, that's how they rolled. You're going to proclaim to be God and you're not God? Guess what? It's the rolling stone time, right? So keep that in mind, because what it really says is you better be God, you know, if you're going to start saying this. It's not any light thing to be taken, you know, just randomly. So this scene occurred when they had Jesus in custody, and they began to question him in Mark chapter 14, verse 61 through 64. It says, the high priest stood up in the midst, and he asked Jesus, saying, do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you? But he kept silent, and he answered nothing. And again the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. What did he do to deserve death? In that culture, he proclaimed himself to be God because he was God. And it's interesting as well that Jesus didn't deny that. He wasn't there to deny that he wasn't God so he could avoid being killed. In John chapter 9, verse 57, it says, then the Jews said to him, Jesus, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself, and he went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so he passed by. When the Gospels refer to the Jews, oftentimes what they're referring to is the Pharisees. And they knew by Jesus declaring that I am, it was a direct correlation of Jesus saying that I am God. That reference comes from Exodus chapter 3. And when you read that, I don't know if any of you read the Daily Bible, but tomorrow you're going to read just about that. In Exodus chapter 3 in the Daily Bible, it's going to explain to you that Moses was out tending the sheep and God talked to him. And God had a plan that Moses was going to lead the people out of Egypt. And Moses asked the question, you know, who should I say? What should I say to the people that, you know, how should I identify you? And God says, I am who I am. Tell them that I am said so. You know, and that's when Moses freaked out and, you know, and I can't do it, I stutter, and I, you know, God kept giving him little things to take with him until finally God got upset. So the very proof that these Pharisees picked up stones to kill Jesus is proof that they understood what he was talking about. They understood what he was claiming to be. How about when Jesus healed the blind man? Jesus went to find the man when he was excommunicated from the temple. And, you know, in those days, being excommunicated from the temple was a big thing. It wasn't like leaving a church here and, you know, going five blocks and hitting another church. Back in those days, everything revolved around the temple. And why was the man excommunicated? He was excommunicated because he refused to denounce Jesus. Jesus had come through the gate. He had seen this man, the scripture tells us, who was blind from birth. And Jesus healed him and restored his vision. And so he could see for the very first time. And look at what happens when Jesus heard that this guy was excommunicated. And again, it was a big deal. And so Jesus went to find him. And in John chapter 9, verse 35, Jesus actually finds him, and we get this great conversation between he and Jesus. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And the man answered and he said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, listen to this, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking to you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped Jesus. What a great couple of verses. Jesus went to find him. He found the man. Jesus proclaimed that he was God, and the man agreed, and the man began to worship him. Let's look at one more example of Jesus saying that he's God. Do you remember the Samaritan woman at the well? Jesus was on his way down to Galilee, and you know, the quickest way was directly through Samaria. One problem, the Jews hated the Samaritans, and it goes back to the fact that when Assyria invaded the northern part of Israel and eventually wound up settling there with Jewish women, and so they had kids that were half Assyrian and half Jewish, and therefore in the mind of the Pharisees and the rulers, you know, they were half-breeds or not worthy of being a Jew. So there was this crazy prejudice. Many of the Jews would never go through Samaria. They would go completely out of their way around it, but not Jesus. He didn't have those preconceived prejudices. He was going straight through Samaria, and he runs into this woman who was at the well. And it was an interesting day for her at the well, because what she ran into was Jesus telling her essentially her entire life. And she was so overwhelmed that she left the well and ran back to her village to tell people that she had met Jesus. And so this is the conversation that ensued when she came back in John chapter 4. It says, "The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things.' And Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.'" Again, those are the words of Jesus. He's telling people directly who he is. He's not speaking in riddles. He's not speaking in parables. He's telling them straight up, "I'm God." And the interesting thing about that is that village that this gal was from really invited Jesus to come in and to hang out for a couple of days. And we go on to read later on in the story that many, many people from that village were saved as a result of that. Now, based on what we have just gone over, how could Jesus be just a prophet? How could he be just a kind man or just a healer? The answer is he can't. That's impossible because he's God. He can't be just a prophet. And why is that critical? It's critical because only God can forgive us of our sins. Does that make sense? See, we can forgive each other for being hurt, but we can't forgive each other for that sin that caused us to become hurt. Only God can do that. Now let's look at the humanness of Jesus, the fact that he was a man as well. And I think, for me, that's part of the greatness of Jesus, was the fact that he was also a man. And you know, you ask yourself, why is that so important? And I think it's because he dealt with the same problems that we deal with today. You know, he endured pain. We endure pain. He was tempted to sin, just as we're tempted to sin. And he had hunger, like we have hunger. We saw that. He had heartache, just like we have heartache. And I think it's much easier to relate to who Jesus was, knowing that he came in the flesh. And here he is talking to his disciples in Luke chapter 24, verse 39. He said, "Behold my hands and my feet. That it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you have seen I do." And Jesus was essentially saying, check me out. Here are my hands, here are my feet. And what he was referring to, this was after his crucifixion. He was saying, check out my hands, check out my feet. Touch me, I am real. And remember when Thomas went up to touch him? Thomas touched him, he touched his hands. He put his hand into his side and he said, my Lord and my Savior. Remember that? And Jesus said, blessed are those who don't get to see and touch, yet still believe. Romans 8, chapter 3 says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. See, the only hope mankind had for forgiveness was Jesus going to that cross. That was our only hope. Our only hope was Jesus going to that cross and taking our sin. He was sinless. He took our sin upon him when he hung and died on that cross. And then when he rose from the dead on the third day, victory was proclaimed over sin. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, it says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Again, we see a picture of sin defeated when we see the picture of the cross. In 1 John 4, it says this, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Jesus showed emotion as well. Think about the times when he showed emotion. I'm going to go over one right now in Matthew chapter 9. And this was when we had the feeding of the 5,000. He said, and when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like a sheep having no shepherd. So we know that Jesus was tempted as we are, that Jesus got hungry like we do. And in Luke chapter 4, verse 1, it says, then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterwards, when they ended, he was hungry. So there it is. Jesus is being tempted, just as we are. He's hungry because he had been fasting. His physical body needed energy. It needed food. And I don't know about you, but that speaks to my heart. You know, it helps me identify with my problems here on earth a lot easier, because I understand in my worst day Jesus gets it. In my worst day, Jesus understands what I'm going through. And as you begin to internalize that, it has a way of changing your life. Because it kind of takes out the hopelessness of situations, the despair of situations, and allows you to just, you hoist it up, you bring it to the foot of the cross, and boom, you lay it at the cross. Because Jesus says, you know what, I dealt with that too. And come and put your burdens on me. It's okay. I can take it. I was there. I can relate to it. I understand it. Come and bring them to me. I want you to communicate with me because I love you. I want to show you my grace. And I think the big difference as when we look at the temptation of Jesus, the difference is that although he was tempted, he never sinned. I don't know about you, but I sin all the time. But Jesus never sinned. But yet I can still relate to him in the fact that he had to endure many of the same things I endure. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." And here's the interesting thing as well. You know, when we do sin, we know this, that God shows us his grace, that he is a gracious and loving God. He's not a God looking to whack us over the head with a baseball bat, just waiting for us to screw up. He's not. We serve a God who's quick to forgive. He is very quick to forgive. And, you know, it's interesting, as long as in humility we can go to him and we can ask for our sins to be forgiven, he will forgive us. The Bible tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All is a very big word. It means all. You know, when it comes to forgiveness, what we always need to keep at the forefront of our thoughts is that we need to show forgiveness to other people as well. Because of, I understand that I screw up. And so I also understand that people I run into are going to screw up as well. And I think it's becoming increasingly more evident to me that I need to continue to show more grace. I need to continue to show the forgiveness that I have received to other people. And I think that's most difficult when it comes to the people that are closest to us, the people that we love, the people that are in our family and our relatives and maybe even our neighbors. But when we begin to do that, I think we begin to become more like Christ and we begin to show them a little bit more of who Jesus is. I think the greatest act of God's forgiveness to us is when he allowed himself to be nailed to that cross. That to me was the greatest act, that he allowed himself to be beaten and whipped, that he allowed himself to be spit upon, that he allowed himself to be fitted with a crown of thorns and hit because he loves us. And personalize it. It's because he loves you too. And I am absolutely convinced that if you were the only person on the earth, he would have done that for you. You know, when he hung on that cross, it was not because he was forced to do it. It was because he did it on his own volition, and he did it out of love. And because of that, and because of his resurrection, we have life because of that. We have hope because of what Jesus did for us. And see, you couldn't say that if it was just another man. But it wasn't just another man, it was God. And because of that, we have salvation when we accept him into our hearts. And you know, you hear it, Pastor Dave talk a lot about living life without fear. And you know, when you begin to understand who you are, and you begin to understand who he is, you begin to realize that there is nothing that can separate you from his love. There is nothing that you can do to fall from his grace. And you begin to realize, you know what? I don't have to fear, because his love casts out fear. Finally, we're going to touch very briefly on the forgiveness of sins. And we need to touch on this topic because Jesus had the power to forgive sins. And who can forgive sins but God and God alone? And so it's important that we understand this as well, because it's just another example of the deity of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 4, it says, "But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins,' then he said to the paralytic, 'Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house.'" See, this verse is not only an example of Jesus being able to forgive sins, but he also shows you his omniscience. He knew their thoughts. Remember when Pastor Dave went over the O's, one of them was omniscience. It's also a great example of the fact that Jesus knows our sins as well. He knew their sins and he knows our sins. And I think that we're particularly good at hiding our sin. At least we think we are, right? We think, oh, I can hide it. And we might be able to fool our spouse or our boyfriend or our girlfriend. But ultimately, the Bible is clear that we're not fooling God. And I think we try to justify our sins as well. And we find that in our justification that we just twist words. I thought of a couple. You know what? It was just a white lie. And here's my all-time favorite. "I'm in a hurry. I have to speed." And you know what? I'm not paying taxes on that. The government's just going to waste that money. You know what? Don't think of it as a baby. It's just a fetus. And so we begin to justify our sin by the fact that we haven't humbled ourselves and asked for forgiveness. It's our pride. And because of our pride, we begin to justify our sin. And as we begin to justify our sin, we start slipping away in our relationship from Jesus, because our sin has separated us from him. And the longer that we cling to it, the longer that separation takes. However, what we have to begin to understand in our walk with him and as we mature in him, we have to begin to understand that we can leave that at the foot of the cross, because there's forgiveness at the foot of the cross. It takes a humility to say that I need that forgiveness, but then understand that that forgiveness is always granted. And I think probably the best way to describe that crazy logic that we come to is it's just the enemy. It's just Satan. Satan wants us to believe that we're not sinning. Satan wants us to believe that we're not off track, even though the Holy Spirit within us is telling us you're off track. We're blocking out that voice. And so I would challenge you this week, think about that as you go through your week. Think about the fact that Jesus forgives us. Mark chapter 2, verse 5 says, "When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you.'" There's Jesus directly telling someone that their sins are forgiven. Don't we love to hear that? I know I love to hear that. "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And in Acts chapter 5, it says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered, by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to the right hand, to the Prince and to the Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin." Now, my hope tonight, as we wrap this up, is that you understand that Jesus is, if Jesus isn't God, let's start out with the negative. If Jesus isn't God, we have no hope. Do you understand that? The crux of the Christian faith is the fact that Jesus is God. If he is not God, then we have no hope. But by being God, we have the forgiveness of our sins. By Jesus coming in the flesh, we can relate to him in all of our struggles. You're not going through anything right now that Jesus doesn't understand and probably went through himself. And yet he's also able to forgive us and to cleanse us and to give us salvation. He is the, you know, we were separated from God in our sin because God's holy and we're not. Jesus is the bridge that bridges that separation. Jesus is the very reason why we can go to God the Father when we put our trust in him. And you know, last week we talked about this world being a relative world, that it's okay, you believe in one thing and I believe in the other, we're all right, we'll just hold hands and sing kumbaya, blah, 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 right? It's just simply not true. It's a lie of the enemy, and it's a lie that continues to be told each and every day to our children, through the media, through our educational systems. Because you know what? Let me give you the words of Jesus. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Those are the words of Jesus. That's a far contradiction to what we hear today. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And if you're here tonight, I know there were people last week that accepted Jesus. I was blown away, only because I thought, wow, it's kind of a heady topic, the Trinity. But if you're here tonight and you don't know who Jesus is, I hope that you know a little bit more because of this. And I'll tell you tonight as well that your sins can be forgiven if you've never accepted Jesus into your life. It's a very simple prayer, but here's the thing, you have to humble yourself. You have to come to the end of yourself. You have to realize that all of your goodness isn't going to get you into heaven. The Bible tells us that all of our good works are like filthy rags before God. They don't mean anything. It's good to do them, don't get me wrong. They just don't earn God's salvation. His salvation comes through grace, through mercy, and through what Jesus Christ did when he was nailed to that cross and when he rose on the third day. So if you're here tonight and you don't have that personal relationship with Jesus, I'm going to lead you in a prayer right now. Why don't we go ahead and pray? And just pray this prayer with me. Just agree with me in prayer. Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Forgive me of the things that I've done that were wrong. I confess you as my Lord and Savior. Come into my heart and fill me with the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, thank you. And Lord, whoever prayed that prayer tonight, I pray that you'll encourage them this week to read their Bibles and to pray to you. And Lord, for all of us here who are believers, we pray, Lord, that you would set our hearts on fire, that you would put an urgency in our step, an urgency that knows that you're coming again for us. And that day is soon. You tell us you're going to be coming like a thief in the night. Lord, may you find us ready. Help us to clear out the junk that's in our life that separates us from you, Lord. It's time to do a house cleaning so there wouldn't be anything that separates us from you, anything taking us from prayer, from reading your word, from drawing closer to you. Lord, take it out of our lives. We lay it bare tonight, Lord. Take it, we ask. And Jesus, set us on fire. May we go out. May we tell our neighbors about you. May we tell our coworkers and our family about you. And may we tell them in a way that's not condemning, but that's loving and filled with grace and mercy. And most of all, may we act like people who have been forgiven. May we act like people who understand where we are going when we leave this earth, to be with you forever. Lord, we love you. We thank you for our time together. We thank you that we are a free nation where we can read our Bibles and proclaim you in the public square. Lord, protect those men and women that are fighting for our freedom. We thank you for them, Lord. We understand that freedom's never free. There's always a price. And we recognize the price, Lord, that you paid when you died upon that cross. And we are grateful. And it's with grateful hearts that we say, thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.